being that it's June 30th, 2014, I would like to dedicate this shir in memory of the three young men who were killed. Hashem Yikom Damam. The next five letters from letter 10 through letter 15 are going to deal with the mitzvos, and this is going to be definitely different than we've been doing before. And in Rabbi Elias's introduction, he explains how the mitzvos have been kept throughout the time of Galus, but the spirit of the mitzvos was basically lost. And therefore, we're going to, in outline form, go back to the sources and clarify what was the spirit of the mitzvos. And Rav Hirsch gives six categories that he classifies the mitzvos under. And we're going to discuss each one, which brings us to our letter, which is where Rav Hirsch introduces these ideas. And this letter is entitled Classification of the Mitzvos. So let's get started. My sketchy brush strokes have succeeded in reconciling you to the fate of your people. In fact, you are glad to belong to it, in spite of its privations, indeed, because of them. Truly a rewarding result of our correspondence, dear Benjamin. But now, inspired by the sublime idea of your mission, you look upon the law that is supposed to bring about the realization of this idea, and you sense a vast chasm between them. When you think that this law is supposed to be God's will, you feel alarmed. You cannot see any tasks that it calls you to accomplish, only prayer, a life of passive contemplation, and in addition, senseless practices and demands that run counter to reason. So let's discuss this paragraph a little bit. When the law is initially studied, what Rav Hirsch is saying here, based on Benjamin's complaints, is that it does not seem to match up to the outline of Judaism that we've laid out in the previous eight letters. And I just want to say this part of the book is, in my opinion, it's more important because the mitzvos are the way that we conduct our lives from day to day, and we have to, so to say, intertwine the first nine letters into our understanding of the mitzvos. In other words, if the mitzvos don't, in actuality, measure up to what we laid out in the first eight letters, then there must be something wrong with the premise in the first eight letters. So the question remains, how do these mitzvos fit into our new understanding of Judaism that we have? And what follows, until really halfway down the page here, is a plea that basically we should forget Judaism as we know it. And Rav Hirsch states that we cannot possibly understand the mitzvos correctly, as the centuries that have passed have been very harsh on us, and people were happy during these centuries if just the external parts of the mitzvos could be performed. They had little time or little desire, or both, to understand the reasons or the philosophy about the mitzvos. Throughout our sufferings, we know that we've really clung, at least up until the time of Haskalah and Reform, to the external forms and to tefillah, because prayer, tefillah, is a way that we find comfort in the terrible world around us from anti-Semitism and anti-humanism. And Rabbi Elias, in note 2, he gives four reasons how we wound up in this really pitiful state. So the first reason, he says, is that there were the persecution of Jews, that we were excluded from many aspects of life. We know that Jews were not able to own land in most places, especially in Europe. They had to do specific jobs that made everyone hate them. We know that the Jew is always looked upon as the Shylock. Special Jew taxes, etc. And this leads the Jew really to feel distant from the world. And because of this, we were lucky just to preserve the outer form of the mitzvos without their inner meaning. Number 2, he says, is that our suffering leads us to be passive. And suffering, we could well understand, would almost automatically lead a person to focus on prayer, and really in your whole life to turn inward. Because when life outside is really bad and terrible, as the Pasuk in Yeshaya says, Ad Yavar Za'am, that you just kind of go inside and you let it pass over. Number 3, he says, there's a fear of not knowing how to cope with foreign ideas that might seep into Judaism, and that's alive and well today. We've had a lot of experience with this throughout the ages, and two prime examples would be Rambam's Mor Nevuchim, which we're going to discuss in detail in letter 18, and the Reform Movement. And this directed people not to inquire into mitzvos, because they saw from the Mor Nevuchim, which did inquire into mitzvos with outside ideas, and Reform definitely did that, that it was an absolute disaster. And number four was Kabbalah. And we're going to get into that fourth reason, and we're going to expand on it and explain how Kabbalah was something which led us to wind up in this pitiful state of not understanding the mitzvos. Now, we did point out before, and I'm going to point it out again, that one should not make an error of thinking that the external is not important. On the contrary, the external leads us to the understanding of the mitzvos. It's only through the ikar, which is the performance of the mitzvos, that we can continue to study and to contemplate them. And I'd like to see what Rav Hirsch says about this. We'll see it inside. And first, we're going to quote from the introduction to Chorev. So Diane Gurdenfeld writes as follows. The Jew who sincerely carries out and observes both of these kinds of commandment, with the simple idea which everyone could grasp, that he is thereby performing God's will and so fulfilling his vocation as a man and an Israelite, is, in the complete sense of the term, a Jew and a servant of God, even though he has never unraveled the significance or perceived the connection of the parts of any one of all divine commandments. Such a Jew has attained to the highest bliss of earthly life. For the man of pure heart, there is no higher or more holy consciousness than that of having fulfilled the divine will. If, therefore, the Torah itself repeatedly calls upon us to study the law unceasingly and to observe it to such a degree that it becomes our wisdom and understanding in the conduct of our life, this cannot mean that we should use the intellectual faculties granted to us by God to examine the law of God merely with the idea of making our recognition of its binding force and our acceptance of our duty to fulfill it dependent on the result of such examination. If we did that, we should make the law nullify itself. No, the recognition of this power and the acceptance of this obligation must be awaken us immediately after we have heard the divine utterance. We must indeed bring the recognition and the acceptance with us to the hearing, like our ancestors at Sinai, who before they heard the contents of the divine law, declared their acceptance of the obligation to fulfill it, he's referring to Naaseh v'Nishma, in the profound conviction that they had no other purpose in life than to fulfill the will of God. Since then, the laws of God lie before us, our study of them can have only two objects. The first is to make ourselves so familiar with the whole content and range of the divine commandments and regulations that we know what in actual life we must do or avoid with all the strength and means bestowed on us. That is to say, we must first know what God demands of us. The second object is to survey the divine laws themselves in relationship with one another and the conditions governed by them, to bring them as far as possible within the range of human comprehension, to arrange them in order, to weigh the consequences of their observance or non-observance in practical life, and by deep reflection to trace the wisdom of God and His Word, as by observation we trace it in His work. Thus, may our mind be so enlightened through God's Word as to obtain a clearer insight into the meaning of the world and of our life in it, and our heart be joyfully enlarged, so as to cling to God and His Word with ever greater satisfaction and contentment. Such study will equip us to perform our paramount duty, which is to strive for the fulfillment of God's Word in our actual life. Diane Gurdenfeld now quotes the Pasuk from Tehillim, Yud Tes, Pasuk Tes, Pekudei Hashem Yesharim Misam Chilev, Mitzvas Hashem Bara Mi'iras Einoim. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And we're also going to see Rav Hirsch's commentary on Tehillim. This is Kuf Yud Aleph, Pasuk Yud, 111:10. And this is the Pasuk, Reishis Chachma Yiras Hashem, Seichel Tov L'chol Osehem, Tehilaso Umedes Lo'ad. And the translation, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, the understanding of what is good is given to each one of those that practice them. The praise of his acts endures to the end. And Rav Hirsch comments, And Seichel Tov, the understanding of the good, of what is consistent with the genuine welfare of ourselves and the world in which we live, as it is set down in the divine law, does not come to him who merely wants to speculate and philosophize upon Yiras Hashem and Chachma, upon God and His law, and who is interested in the knowledge of God and His law only as theoretical exercise for his mind. The understanding of what is good comes only le'osehem, to those who make Yiras Hashem and Chachmas HaTorah the content of their everyday lives, who apply and practice Yiras Hashem and Chachmas HaTorah in every phase of their conduct, and who strive after Chachmas HaTorah and Yiras Hashem from the very beginning, so that they may do justice to their duty in their day-to-day behavior. Thus our sages too state, Techilas Chachma, Teshuva Umasib Tovim. The purpose of all knowledge is the return to doing better and to the fulfillment of what is good. For it says, Reishis Chachma Yiras Hashem, Seichel Tov L'chol Oseihem, L'lomdehem Lo Ne'emar, Ela L'oseihem, L'osim L'shma, V'lo L'osim Shelo L'shma. So basically, just to summarize what it says, is that since the Pasuk says that Chachma comes to those that fear God, and to those that Oseihem practice the mitzvot. It doesn't say to those that learn Torah, it says to those that practice Torah. Okay, so I hope that that's very clear, that the Iker is the performance of the mitzvot, and only as we perform the mitzvot meticulously can we come to study and contemplate them for their inner meaning. Rav Hirsch here is already assuming that we are familiarizing ourselves, or are already familiar with, the mitzvot and how to perform the mitzvot. We're going to be stepping a little bit beyond that in our study. Now, some people criticize Rav Hirsch for rarely focusing on the next world and for mostly focusing on this world. And there is really a tremendous amount to say about this. But in short, Tanakh as a whole almost exclusively focuses on this world. Like we know, the Pasuk says, L'sakin olam b'malchus shakai, that the purpose of the Torah was given for us here in this world. And all of the Torah and mitzvot will somehow accomplish this, L'sakin olam. And it's interesting that most Musar Sfarim almost exclusively seem to focus on the next world. It's in a lot of ways, it's otherworldly, even though Musar is not necessarily an aesthetic movement, even though you do get some of that. That's not its purpose, but it does have in it a certain rejection of this world. I think one of the reasons why I'm so drawn to Rav Hirsch is that he makes this world so alive in everything that we do in it, and unlike other approaches which really have a negation of this world, and we've already discussed this and we're going to discuss it again, we could say that by focusing on the here and now, in this world, I'm accomplishing my task as Hashem set it out. We don't study how to get into the world to come by somehow excluding this world. Okay, so let's move on. But consider, dear friend, what if the overwhelming pressure of the centuries and their accumulated burdens had, in the end, allowed for the rescue of only the outward forms of the law, but not its spirit? What if Yisrael, banished from the life of mankind at large and estranged from the world, had stopped thinking about the world and life, and thus, in recent years, had no longer given thought to them in its study of the law? And if, indeed, it had deemed itself fortunate to have rescued at least the law's external forms? What if laws full of vitality had come to be ruled by a spirit of lifelessness, which turned them into mummies? And if the fear of being led astray by intellectual inquiries had frightened off any such efforts, just as birds of prey are chased away from a dearly beloved corpse? What if centuries of oppression and misery had offered no opportunity for an active life, but merely for passive endurance, and had thus called for an attitude of resigned suffering? And if inspiration had been found only in prayer and consolation in a new contemplative view of life, so that of necessity these aspects of Judaism had come to the fore? What if, in addition, one aspect of Judaism, and we're going to see this refers to Kabbalah, one of the very few times Rav Hirsch discusses it, What if, in addition, one aspect of Judaism, the actual repository of its spirit, was studied in such an uncomprehending way as to reduce this spirit to physical terms, and man's inner and outer endeavors came to be interpreted as mere mechanical, magical, dynamic building of cosmic worlds, thereby often reducing all those activities that were meant to train and give vitality to the spirit to mere preoccupation with amulets? What if, as a result of all this, you have come to know only a superficial Judaism, an unrecognized, uncomprehended, misunderstood Judaism, and indeed, only a fragment of it? Dear friend, forget what you know about Judaism. Listen as if you have never heard about it. And not only will you be reconciled to the law, but you will embrace it lovingly and will allow your whole life to become a manifestation of it. Okay, so let us discuss this one aspect of Judaism. This is one of the few times the Rav Hirsch discusses Kabbalah. And I don't want to discuss it here because I would like to wait for the next time it's discussed, and we're going to discuss it in detail in letter 18. If we would discuss it now, that would really remove the focus that we have here, which is on the mitzvos, which is the main point of the next few chapters. Suffice it to say, Rav Hirsch blames the fascination with and the false interpretation of Kabbalah to have done our nation tremendous harm. And we could say that the German community today, the Yekesh community, is known for their quote-unquote non-Kabbalistic nature, even though we do have some Kabbalistic components to our minhagim, as does every part of Klal Yisrael. Nevertheless, in the German community, it's very, very muted. And the false interpretation of Judaism has led to people believing that Judaism is magic and has all sorts of effects on worlds, different worlds. And they did all this wrongly and ignored that our Torah was given for the here and now to train us to live in Hashem's world, not to be preoccupied with amulets and the like, which one could argue if those do have or don't have any power, that's something which is discussed at length. And later in letter 18, Rav Hirsch will point out that if Kabbalah would have been studied and understood correctly, it would have been a great repository for Yisrael and would have added a lot. So Rav Hirsch is not rejecting Kabbalah or Kabbalistic works. He's rejecting the fact that it was completely misunderstood and has tremendously harmed us. So let's leave that discussion for later on. So before we begin the next paragraph, where Rav Hirsch will outline his approach to mitzvah categorization, I would like to take some time out and discuss Tameha Mitzvos. Now, if this would be a lecture exclusively on Tameha Mitzvos, then we would have given a long introduction to Tameha Mitzvos, and we would discuss such details as, is it mutter to search into the meaning of mitzvos? What are the oldest sources for dividing mitzvos into categories? What approach did the Rishonim take, and similar questions. However, I think that looking into all these issues at this point would really lead us off topic and well off the 19 letters. But there are still, since we are going to be discussing Tameha Mitzvos, there are still some points that need to be made. Diane Grunfeld mentions that there are three possible ways to examine mitzvos. There's the ethical approach, the mystical approach, and the symbolic approach. Rambam and many philosophers follow the ethical approach, and that is that the aim of the mitzvos is to make us holy, to perfect man. The mystical approach, which we mentioned a few minutes ago, is based on Kabbalah, how mitzvos affect the universe. And the third approach, the symbolic approach, this is expounded by Rav Hirsch. And this method states that abstract ideas are not necessarily the best way to influence a person's behavior. And I would think that would be obvious. But rather, a symbol or a sign that represents an idea is more effective when it comes to directing human conduct. And mitzvos that obviously reflect ideas of this sort are tzitzis, tefillin, milah, karbanos, and many others. By using the God-given symbol, we are imbued with the godly ideas behind them, and we will perforce become a holy people. The next point I would like to make is that we know that Rav Sadia Gaon divided the mitzvos into sichlios and shmios, laws of reason and laws of revelation. And most Rishonim seem to follow this method, with some adaptation. Rav Hirsch never uses such a method. He doesn't really talk about it. And the reason for this is because the reformers of the time took this to mean sichlios as moral laws and shmios as ceremonial laws. And moral laws, of course, we keep, and Reform made that on their terms. And ceremonial laws we could dispense with. So this distinction wrought great damage to the Jewish people. So Rav Hirsch stays away from this classification. Another important argument is Rav Hirsch's disagreement with the Rambam on the approach of how to examine mitzvos. The Rambam in the Morah Nevuchim says that a person who examines all minute details of a mitzvah is void of any sense. Rambam says that the mitzvos are there to teach us a general idea, not to be broken down and examined through every detail of the mitzvah. It's just in general. The details are just to test if we're being loyal to Hashem. And Sefer HaChinuch and Meiri also take this approach. Rav Hirsch insists that the opposite is true. Only by scientifically studying all the details of a mitzvah could we come to any conclusion about what the mitzvah is attempting to teach us. And through the details, we could examine if our speculation is correct. The details themselves are the tools for molding the world, and without them, we won't grasp the actual meaning. And we're even punished if we transgress any of these details. And we should point out that Rav Hirsch's hashkafa of mitzvos is built upon the details of the mitzvah, and this creates an extremely powerful hashkafa, because first he examines the mitzvah in terms of its halachic ramifications and all its details and how you perform the mitzvah, and then through that he develops his hashkafa. It's a very strong way to look at mitzvos, and it's fair to say that most people have adopted Rav Hirsch's philosophy that in terms of the fact that details are integral to the mitzvah. However, being that the Rambam does say this in Morah Nevuchim, I would like to see the Rambam inside. You shouldn't think I'm making it up. So let's see the Rambam. And this comes from Chelek Shlishi, Perek Chav Vav. And in the Kapach edition, this is on page Shin Lamed Hei. Left paragraph, three lines from the bottom. The Rambam writes as follows. Va'asher roi sheyisbor b'inyan zeh, kol mi shedaitu shlema hu ma she'avar. Says, I'm now going to tell you what an intelligent person should believe in this respect. Vihu, and that is, Sheklal ha-mitzvos yishalhen tam behechli. The general character of mitzvos have a definite reason. Uviglal to'eles misuyames tziva bahen. And they were commanded to serve a certain purpose. Avo protehen, but the details of the mitzvos, heina sher ne'mar bahen shehin lepashet hatzivoy, they have no purpose other than being commanded, which is a loose translation. Hamashal bekach. So the Rambam is going to give an example of this. Shaharigas bal chai. When it comes to killing an animal, litzorech hamazon hatov, for food. Toalaso brura. So the Rambam says that the fact that we kill an animal, the purpose for that is clear, that you can't eat an animal before you kill it. So perhaps because it's either cruel to the animal, or perhaps because it promotes cruelty in man, or both. Aval hayoso, but the manner of how you kill an animal, b'shchita v'lo b'nechira, the fact that we use a knife rather than sticking a pole through the animal. U'b'chatichas haveshet v'hakana b'makom yuchad, and the fact that we shech the animal in a specific place on its neck, cutting through the esophagus and the windpipe. Hare elu vidomehen. These details and similar details in other mitzvos, litzrof bahen es habrios, are only to test man's obedience. V'kach kisbar alecha min hamashal sha'amru. So the Rambam says we could understand this from an example that we gave earlier, of shochet min atzavar l'shochet min ha'oref, of shechting an animal from its front rather than from the nape of the neck. V'hizkarti l'cha mashal zeh, he says, I brought you this example, l'fi shabal l'shonam zecher l'vracha, because our Chachamim used this Lashon in the Gemara, but we're going to see soon that the Rambam does not like this example. He's going to say why. And the Gemara says, Shochet min ha-tzavar l'shochet min ha-oref. And the Rambam is saying that you see from this example of Chazal not to search into the details of the mitzvos, because behind the neck or in front of the neck should make absolutely no difference. And the Rambam now rejects this as a proof. He says, Aval le'amito shel davar. But in truth, we can give some reason for this, as we're going to now explain. Kivan, shehevi ha-hechrich la'achilas ha-chai. Since it's become necessary for man to eat animals, ha'isa ha-kavana la'hakel misaso. The intent was to make the death of the animal easy, b'masha kal le'hasigo, in the easiest manner for the animal to die. L'fi she'i efshar l'hakos ha-tzavar el b'sayif o kiyotzi bo. Because it's impossible to cut the neck without a sword or some similar item. V'hashchita efsharis b'chol davar. But shchita could technically, I guess, be done with any item, any matter. U'la ha-kala samisa, but to ensure the easiness or the quickness of death, husna chados hasakin, our chachamim required that the knife should be sharp. Aval ma sheyesh lehadgim bo be'emes, me'in ha-pratim hu ha-karban. But, so the Rambam rejects this idea of shachting from the front or the back, because he has reasons for it. He says, but a more suitable example could be seen from the karbanos. And it says in the footnote 22, she'ei lecha peis lahen te'amim, that you should not give reasons for the details of the karbanos. She'hatzivoi b'hakrovas ha-karban, the command that karbanos should be brought, yesh lo to'eles gedola brura, has a great and clear, obvious purpose. Kimosha avar, as I'm going to explain, aval heyos ha-karban hazeh keves, v'zeh ayil. But the fact that a certain carbon is a lamb, and a different carbon is a ram, v'shiyiyah minyanon, minyon misuyam, and that a specific amount of animals should be sacrificed, l'zeh i'efshar litein tam klal. The Rambam says you can't give any reason for this at all. V'kol mi she'masik atzmo l'dati be'hamtsoas te'amim le'echon min ha'pratim ha'lalu. Anyone who troubles himself to find a reason for any of these details of the karbanos, harehu huza hazia gedola, they're causing great difficulties. She'enu misalik bazaros, because they're not actually coming and removing difficulties, elamosif zaruyos, rather they're adding to them, to the troubles. Umisha midame sheyesh le'ela ta'amim, and a person who believes that these details have reasons, rachok hu min hanachon, he is far from the truth. Kimisha midame shehamitzvah biklalusa lo litoeles mitziutis, he's as far from the truth as a person who thinks that the mitzvah of karbanos has no purpose whatsoever, which we already said that they have an obvious and clear purpose to them. Vida ki achachma chayova, you should know that that divine wisdom demands that this is the truth. V'im teratza amor, or if you prefer, I could tell you, ki hatzorech garam, that even worldly knowledge, circumstance, makes this necessary. I think it means not just the Torah, meaning if you look at the world, you come to the same conclusion. Sheyiyu sham pratim she'inam nastim lehatama, that there have to be details in the world that really have no reason. Uki'ilu hu davar nimna be'etzem ha-mitzvah, shlo yehe ba'davar min ha-suga zeh. And it's impossible to say that there isn't something in a mitzvah that is not from this category. In other words, that the details are just there to test man. Ve'ofan ha-meniya b'kach, the fact that it can't be explained, meaning details, could be proved from the following. Ki amarecha, because if a person would ask, lama na'aseh zeh keves, v'lo na'aseh ayil, why wasn't this carbon made a lamb, and this carbon made a ram? Osa ha'sheila atzma mischayeves,
this question would cause you another question. Ilu ne'amar ayel b'makom keves. Why does it say a ram instead of a lamb? Meaning you would always ask, why didn't say the other type? V'hare yesh hechrich b'min kol shehu. Hashem had to choose some kind of animal, and that's what it is, and there's really no purpose beyond that. And we'll see when we mention some of the mitzvos that refersh, without mentioning Rambam specifically, when he discusses the mitzvos, he totally rejects this. V'kacha marcha. One could also ask, Madua hin shiva kivasim velo na'asu shmona. Seven lambs, maybe it should have been eight lambs. Shekach ha'yisushol, I would have asked this, ilu ne'amar shmona, o asoro, asrim. If we said 8, 10, 20, I would always ask, why didn't say a different number? V'hare yesh hechrich be'eze minyan behechlet. There had to be a specific number. Uki ilu shezed dome, it's as if this is similar, l'teva ha'ef shari, to something that could take on a form, asher lo yitachin biladai achas ha'ef sharuyos. Something that could take on different forms. However, it only took on one of those specific forms. V'efshar l'shol madua nasa ha'efshari hazeh. One, it's impossible to ask, or more like one should not ask, why did this specific thing receive this form, v'lo nasa zulaso min ha'efshariyos, and it was not made with a different form. Ki she'ela zo mischayeves. This question would cause you to ask more questions. Iluhaya hanimsa b'mitzios ha'efshari hasheni b'makom zeh. We would have asked the same question if it would have had the second form. Da inyan zeh v'havinehu. You should note this and understand it. Va'asher dibru bo tamid husha hakol yesh lo tam. And this that our chachamim say, that mitzvos have a reason, v'hatam shenis barer l'shlomo, and that these reasons were known to Shlomo HaMelech. Hu to'eles ugsa ha-mitzvah ba'ofen klali. That doesn't refer to the specifics. That refers to the general purpose of the mitzvos. Ve'ein lachkor al protehen. And it does not refer to searching into every detail of the mitzvah. So the Rambam is very clear that he feels that the search into the details is a total waste of time, and that you're just going to cause trouble by doing such a thing. However, we're going to see that Rav Hirsch's approach is exactly the opposite. Okay, another possible downside of the Rambam's approach is that Reform felt that they could do away with the details of the mitzvah. If we could understand a mitzvah, like the Rambam says, the general idea of the mitzvah, then we don't need to perform it except in a manner that we understand and makes sense to us. And we end up cutting out all of the details along the way. This touches upon the outside philosophy that the Rambam used to build his explanation of the mitzvos. And we discussed this already a little bit earlier, and we're going to discuss this again in letter 18 in much greater detail. Not only that, the Rambam that we just quoted, we're going to quote again in letter 18. To Rav Hirsch, the explanation of a mitzvah begins by a study of all its components, and only once you know the components, how you do the mitzvah, and all the details of the mitzvah, can your inquiry begin. So in the next paragraph, Hirsch will now outline his approach to mitzvah categorization, and how we are supposed to approach searching into the meaning of the mitzvos. And before we begin that, Rabbi Elias has a summary of some of the ideas we learned up to this point. It's a 5-point summary. And the first point is that Judaism is not like other religions where men, through their own insight, come up with some idea of how they understand God, and then the men themselves create laws and ceremonies to express these ideas. And man, we know, is flawed, and his intellect is limited, and therefore anything that man creates will in and of itself be flawed and will not be permanent, as opposed to Torah, which, to quote Rabbi Elias, who quotes Rav Hirsch, he writes, in contrast, the Torah is the uniquely eternal message of the unique and eternal God of heaven and earth. It is not based on the ideas which the Jews, once upon a time, had of a God and their relationship to him, but on those ideas which they should have at all times, according to the will of the unique and eternal God. Point number two is that Judaism is based on divine revelation, that we ourselves would not be able to divine God's will. Number three, since the Torah is a divine revelation and it's Hashem's will, it cannot be judged or evaluated or changed according to human insight. Rather, it has to be accepted and obeyed completely as Hashem's will, whether or not we understand or grasp the meaning of the mitzvos. Number four, nevertheless, besides all this, we need to learn what message the Torah has for us, and we have to study it from within itself and understand it from its own sources. And finally, number five, that the purpose of the mitzvos and categorizing the mitzvos is to help us to attain closeness to Hashem, to further His objective in that He created the world. And the Torah itself engenders the thoughts and emotions, etc., that we need in order to fulfill this purpose. Again, I shall give you only basic outlines, general views of the various sections of the law, hardly more than a mere naming of captions and concepts, while reserving for the future both the needed elaboration and the explanation of the reasons for them. And again, you may read my statements as if they were mere hypotheses, although in truth they are not. Every opinion which I shall express is the product of many years of study of Tanakh, Talmud, and Midrash. Every detail and every point find corroboration in the Talmud, if only we seek to grasp their basic meaning, asking at every step, what have I heard here? What is the essential meaning of this particular thing? What is its purpose? What symbolic act was ordained for it? And what is its underlying significance as comprehended from its context and intent? And when we mention symbolic acts, so we refer to, as we mentioned before, mitzvos that we do something, such as tefillin, milah, tzitzis, lulav, which is a type of symbolic act where the purpose of the mitzvah might not be apparent immediately, as opposed to something more obvious, such as not to steal, or kibbut aveim, or not to mistreat an orphan, etc., mitzvos like that. We have to distinguish carefully between Torah laws and rabbinic laws, comprehending the former by considering the nature of the subject, while seeing the latter as aids to the practical observance of the law. In addition, we must take into account the unique characteristics of the sources. And this refers to Tanakh and Gemara, etc. We'll get back to that point in a moment. They are opposed, as a matter of principle, to transmission of the law in writing, and thus they spell out only specific particulars for practical application, leaving the underlying general concepts, the spirit, to word-of-mouth transmission and to the individual's personal efforts at analysis. So we just mentioned the unique characteristics of the sources, and that our Chachamim were not into writing down the Torah. So first of all, we know that the Torah itself is written as notes, as we discussed already. So the underlying idea of the mitzvah has to be transmitted orally. And second, even the parts of the oral law that are written might still not be so clear, at least not clear enough to give over the underlying ideas without guidance. Because the Gemara, we know, and other texts are written very tersely, and one needs to be able to pull out these ideas properly. Usually that's something that is done with guidance and with a Mesorah. And this becomes all the more apparent when studying Agadata and Midrashim that need to be explained properly. And this is a topic for a different time. After all the foregoing, what do you think you will find in the Torah? You expect, no doubt, the revelation of how to fulfill God's will by means of everything that is put at your disposal and toward everything that surrounds you. In other words, how to practice justice and love through everything you own and toward everything around you. Take this idea and add it to the concept of the mission of Yisrael, which is not only to practice these principles in daily life, but also to guard the underlying ideas and to give expression to them, for the sake of educating oneself and others. Add to this, too, all that derives from the conception of Yisrael's former statehood and is inapplicable outside the land and in the absence of the state. In other words, if we would have had the land, that would allow us to focus on using all our possessions in the service of God, even more so, meaning the agricultural mitzvos, And having our own state would also allow us to be educated and to educate others into how Hashem controls everything. In other words, being Ola Regel, who's going to watch your home? And it becomes evident that it's all done through Hashem. Together, all this gives you the context of the Torah devolving upon us. And the word devolving here means that it's a responsibility to transmit the Torah from one generation to the next. Now, before presenting his division of the mitzvos, Rav Hirsch has a footnote here, and he writes that it's customary to divide the mitzvos into positive and negative commandments, but this classification is not essential for our purpose, since one and the same concept may restrain some conduct of mine, and, at the same time, demand some positive action. Example, the obligation to pay a workman on time, and the prohibition to withhold what one owes, or the obligation to eat matzah on Pesach and the prohibition of eating chametz, etc. Okay, so in other words, we are not going to be involved now with positive and negative mitzvos for our purpose. So the first one is Toros, historically revealed concepts about God, the character of man and of Yisrael, and their implications, not as maxims of faith or philosophy, but as actual principles of living, to be acknowledged and absorbed by the heart and soul. Now we're going to go through each one of these in detail. This is just our initial understanding. Mishpatim, expressions of justice towards being equal to yourself based on the principles of equality. Justice, in other words, justice towards humans. Chukim. Now, Rav Hirsch does not generally explain chukim as mitzvos without a known reason, which is the usual definition of chukim, and once in a while he mentions that definition as well. But Rav Hirsch usually explains chukim to be the same as mishpatim, except by mishpatim the reasons are obvious, and by chukim they are not obvious. So let's see how he writes in the 19 letters. He writes, chukim, expressions of justice towards subordinate beings, based on the principle that all things exist in God's service. In other words, justice toward the earth and plants and animals, as well as toward your property, your body, and your mind and heart, which together makes up yourself. Next category, mitzvos, precepts of love toward all beings, even when they have no claim to it, purely because of God's bidding and the meaning of your mission as man and Yisrael. So this is the phrase Mensch Yisrael, man and Israelite. And this term was coined by Rav Hirsch, the term Mensch Yisrael. And throughout his writings, it has the following meaning, and this comes from Diane Grunfeld. The Mensch means man. It means to be a human being on the highest level. And Yisrael, being a Jew, means to be a Jew on the highest level. And when the two are put together, the connotation is that we have religious humanism, we have the Mensch, and of Yisrael's role in the world to be an Or LaGoyim, and as God's witnesses, Atem Edai. And we proclaim His will, and we are His instrument for the education of humanity. Diane Grunfeld points out that Mensch, being a man, comes before Yisrael. It's always Mensch Yisrael. It's not Yisrael Mensch, even though you will see that in some writings. The phrase is Mensch Yisrael. And the reason for this is because, as Rav Hirsch says, Judaism is humanism on a higher plane by the ennobling influence of the Torah. The first step is humanism. You have to be a perfect human being. We are a people of the world, but at the same time we are Yisrael. We have a very specific mission and a specific purpose. So the next category is Eidos, precepts that, by word or symbolic action, serve for the individual, for Yisrael, and for the world beyond as reminders of all the truths that form the basis of the mission of man and Yisrael, Mensch Yisrael. Avoda, exaltation and sanctification of our inner spiritual life to help us accomplish our mission in the world, by refining our thinking through word and symbolic action. So those are the six categories. The basic concepts here are justice, love, and education towards them. Justice, means consideration for every being as a creation of God, for all possessions as having a purpose before God, and for the natural order as being ordained by God, and therefore compliance with the claims that they make on us. Love means acceptance of all beings as children of God and as our brethren, and promotion of their welfare and of their fulfillment of their God-given mission. All this without their having any claim on us, but purely because it is the will of God and the fulfillment of a divine command. Education of oneself and of others to such a way of life means taking these truths to heart as one's moving principles, giving expression to them for himself and for others, and if through life's vicissitudes he has lost sight of them, struggling to reinstill them in his heart. Next, we will consider each group of commandments in detail, together with its underlying ideas. So this concludes letter number 10.